There was one proverb that Ezekiel heard people repeating again and again. You'll find it in the chapter we read, chapter 18, verse 1. Again and again people said it. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. What did it mean? It's not difficult to work out, is it? The picture is of a man who eats sour grapes. But somehow, strangely, it's the children who start pulling faces. The sour grapes that the parents eat seem to leave a bitter taste in the mouths of the children. What were people saying? They were saying, oh, the choices, the bad choices, the wrong choices, the wicked choices that parents make bring misery on the children. It's the parents who do wrong things, and it's the children who suffer for it. The parents eat the sour grapes, but the children have to cope with the bitterness. Ezekiel heard people saying that again and again. Parents eat sour grapes. The children, their teeth is set on edge. Why did the people like that proverb so much? I think it was for this reason. It's because the people that Ezekiel moved among were experiencing lots of trouble, lots of problems. They were really in a very painful situation. You know, because most of you have sat here through this series on Ezekiel, you know that they had been the city where they lived had been attacked by a foreign army. They'd been dragged away from their homes. They'd been made to march hundreds of miles and then planted down in a foreign country. They were, instead of the palaces they lived in Jerusalem, they were living in mud huts in a transit camp in the middle of the desert. They'd lost everything. And who was to blame for it? They were saying, our fathers, our grandfathers, they're to blame for it. We've not done anything wrong. We're innocent. It's all down to the way our fathers and our grandfathers behaved. We're being punished for their sins and their mistakes. We've got nothing to be ashamed of. It's our fathers who ate the sour grapes, but we're the ones who are having to cope with a bitter aftertaste. Ezekiel had been telling these people that the reason they'd been taken off into exile was because of their sins. Their sins against God. And Ezekiel would be warning them that if they didn't repent, God would bring worse things upon them. But whenever Ezekiel said that, these people just came back at him with this proverb. He said, no, they say, we've got nothing to repent of. It's Dad's fault. They accepted the fact that God had brought these troubles on them. But it couldn't be for anything they'd done wrong. It had to be the fault of the previous generation. Let's ask ourselves, is the proverb true? Is the proverb true? Is it true that the behaviour of one generation can bring misery on the next generation? Well, I think it's fairly obvious that it can be true. You've got a man, a drunken brute of a man, who batters his child. And the child is left brain damaged, handicapped, liable to seizures. It's not the child's fault, is it? The sin of the father has brought that trouble upon the child. It was the father who ate the sour grapes, but it's the child's teeth that are set on edge. Parents can damage their children in so many different ways. They can ruin their children's lives. Physically, socially, economically, psychologically. You've got, let's say, immoral people who just sleep around so their children don't know who their parents are. And the children grow up insecure and unhappy and incapable of stable, happy relationships themselves. We see that happening, don't we? And we say the parents have damaged the children. The parents have eaten the sour grapes. But it's the children whose teeth are set on edge. In that sense, yeah, the proverb is obviously true. That the sins of parents can have a terrible effect on the lives of children. There are children all around us who are suffering for the sins of their parents. And the Bible says that it's so. You remember in the Ten Commandments, we read these words. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. The damage that parents do to their children doesn't just knock on for one generation. It can knock on down through the generations. Children living in our society who are living the most horrible, depraved lives, lives of such unhappiness, and you can trace it back not just to their fathers, but to their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers, a pattern of life that's been passed down through the generations. The Lord says, I do. I visit the iniquity. I bring the consequences of the sins of the fathers onto the children. And it happens to the third and fourth generation. That's not just said once. in God's word. And when the Ten Commandments are repeated in Deuteronomy, the same words are used again, but they're used in other places as well. This is Exodus chapter 34, verse 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And those words are repeated again then in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 14 and verse 18. So we can see it happening around us, and the Bible says, yes, it's true. Fathers eat the sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. People choose to live without God. They choose to live lives of selfishness and greed and lust. And the result is that their children suffer. And their grandchildren, and their great-grandchildren. For the people Ezekiel was speaking to, the proverb was true of them, for them in one sense. The fact is that the sins that led to the exile were sins that they had learned from their fathers, and their grandfathers, and their great-grandfathers. You could go back four generations. You could go back to the days of Manasseh. And right back in the days of Manasseh, the Lord said, what Manasseh and his generation have done is so horrible that it is going to mean exile. So yes, there's a sense in which it was true. These people living in exile, they were suffering. And they could trace the causes of the suffering back for generations before them. And yet, Ezekiel was told by the Lord to say this to the people who were quoting this proverb. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. It's as if the Lord says to these people, I am sick of hearing this proverb. Why do you keep quoting it? I'm going to stop you from quoting it, he says. It's not going to be used in the future. There was a certain truth in what these people were saying. But they were misusing this proverb. They were misusing it in at least three ways, which emerge as you read through the chapter. The first way was this. They assumed that nobody ever brings trouble on themselves. They quoted this proverb and it said, parents eat sour grapes, children are left tasting the bitterness. And they turned that into, whenever people taste bitterness, whenever things go wrong in people's lives, it has to be the parents' fault. It has to be somebody else's fault. Those people are blameless, or at least we are. That was their starting point. Once they'd said, our parents made bad choices, they then jumped to the conclusion, so we are innocent. As far as they were concerned, they had no responsibility at all. They looked at themselves and they said, we're righteous people. We're innocent people. So if we're going through trouble, if our lives are full of pain, it can't be our fault. It must be our parents' fault. In other words, they used the truth that's in this proverb as a get-out-of-jail-free card. It let them off the hook. They were so busy looking at what their parents had done wrong, and their grandparents, that they never really looked at themselves. Here in this chapter, Ezekiel is going to force them to look at themselves. And we'll see how he does it in a moment. But that was their first problem. They looked at what their parents and grandparents had done wrong, and they never looked at themselves. They thought of themselves as innocent victims. That was the mentality that this proverb helped to produce in their minds. Oh, we are the innocent victims, having to live with the consequences of other people's sins. And they never looked at themselves. They never looked at their own lifestyle, their own behaviour, the way that they had treated God, the way they treated other people. The second way in which they misused this proverb was this. They forgot that this proverb only applies to our troubles here in this world, not to our eternal destiny, which is far more important. Do you see what the Lord says in answer to these people in verse 4? Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. And then as we go on through the chapter, we find the Lord saying to people again and again that some of you will die and some of you will live. Well, he's not just talking there, is he, about physical death? Because they're all going to die in that sense. He's not even going to talk about premature death. Because there are all sorts of innocent people, righteous people, believers who die what we call premature deaths, or unpleasant deaths, or violent deaths. No, when he talks about death and life in this passage, he's talking about eternal destiny. To die means to be banished from God. It means to be cut off from the life of God. It means to be sentenced to darkness and ruin forever. And to live means to know God, and to live in his presence, and to live forever, and to share his life, and to share his joy. Now, the sins of my parents may affect how much happiness I have here in this world. But the sins of my parents cannot take away everlasting life from me. And the sins of my parents cannot bring everlasting death on me. these people, all they were thinking about was what happens to them here in this world, the troubles they were experiencing here in this world. And they were saying, oh, all our troubles come from our parents. Here in this chapter, Ezekiel turns round to them and says, but that's not the most important thing, is it? The most important thing isn't whether you have trouble here in this world or whether you have a tranquil life here in this world. The most important question is, will you live or will you die? Will you experience the life of God and the glory of God? Will you know God or will you be cast out into the darkness? That's what really matters. And that is not dependent on anything your parents or your grandparents did. Parents can't give you everlasting life, and your parents can't take away from you everlasting life. Your parents can't drag you down into death, and your parents can't rescue you from death either. These people made the terrible mistake of thinking only about this world, instead of thinking about life and death, thinking about the world that's to last forever. They should have been thinking about their eternal destiny. And then the third great mistake they made was this. They talked as if God had turned against them and had sentenced them for something that wasn't their fault and that there was nothing they could do about it. And all through this chapter, Ezekiel is saying to them, look, when it comes to life and when it comes to death, when it comes to your standing before God, it's not what your parents did that will make the difference. It's what you do. Let's skim through the chapter. How does Ezekiel answer these three great misconceptions, these three great errors that have twisted their thinking? He does so by talking about an imaginary family, talking about three generations in a family. He starts in verse 5 with a man who is righteous, a man who does what is just and right. And then he lists out for his hearers what is involved in being righteous, what it means to do what is just and right. It starts with having a right relationship with God. To be righteous, to do what is just and right, meant that a man refused to get involved in idolatry. He doesn't eat upon the mountains where false gods were worshipped. He doesn't lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. This is a man who has turned away from idolatry. And he's turned away from lust. He doesn't defile his neighbor's wife. He doesn't approach a woman in her time of impurity. He's not thinking about sex all the time. He knows that he's must remain pure in his relationship with his wife. He's turned away from idolatry. He's turned away from lust. He's turned away from ruthlessness. He doesn't oppress anyone. But he restores to the debtor his pledge. In the law of God, it said that if you lend somebody money, well, you could ask for some sort of guarantee, some sort of pledge. And it might be that a man would give you his cloak, because that was the only thing he had. He would give that to you as the guarantee that he would repay the debt. But if he's not managed to repay the debt by the end of the day, you give him his cloak back anyway, because he needs it overnight. You can't be ruthless. This righteous man says, I'm not going to be ruthless. If somebody borrows money off me, I give them back the pledge, regardless of whether they've managed to pay back the debt or not. This man's turned away from covetousness. He commits no robbery. Rather, he gives his bread to the hungry. He covers the naked with a garment. He turns away from injustice. He doesn't lend at interest. If somebody needs a loan, he just gives him the loan. He doesn't exploit the man's need by demanding interest from him. He doesn't take any profit. He withholds his hand from injustice. He executes true justice between man and man. In short, to be righteous, this man walks in my statutes. He keeps my rules by acting faithfully. Well, that man is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord God. Why does Ezekiel choose the particular things to list out as marks of righteousness? Why does he list these particular things as being just and right? I think it's probably because these are things that his hearers didn't think of as matters of sin or righteousness at all. The sins that Ezekiel lists here are sins that were simply endemic in that whole society. People didn't even think of most of these things as being sins when they got caught up in idolatry. They called it just being broad-minded. When they got involved in adultery, they called it doing what comes naturally. When they were ruthless with people in need, they called it standing up for your rights or good business practice. When they were covetous, they called it being businesslike. When they treated people unjustly, well, they simply said, well, that's the way of the world, isn't it? They didn't think of these things as sin. That's why they could say, we're righteous, we've not done anything wrong, we're innocent. But now Ezekiel brings them to God's standard. And he says, look, from God's point of view, to be righteous means leaves no room for idolatry or lust or ruthlessness or covetousness or injustice. I'm sure that these people, as I said, were confident that they were righteous. After all, they offered sacrifices regularly. They went to the temple regularly. Most of them would never have committed murder. Ezekiel says it's not enough. God's standard of righteousness leaves no room for any of these respectable sins. any of these taken for granted sins. For a man to be righteous, he must keep all God's commandments. He must walk in the Lord's statutes. He must keep the Lord's rules. He must act faithfully. Now, says Ezekiel, we've got a man like that. We've got a man who is living by God's commandments. That man shall surely live. That man shall be accepted before God. That man need not fear the day of judgment. But then, that man has a son. Verse 10. And that man fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things that we've just talked about, though he himself, the father, did none of these things. So we've had a righteous father who now produces a son who even eats upon the mountains and defiles his neighbor's wife and oppresses the poor and needy and commits robbery and doesn't restore the pledge and lifts up his eyes to the idols and commits abomination and lends at interest and takes profit. Shall that son live? No, he shall not live. He has done all these abominations and he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. Having a righteous father won't help you if you're not righteous. That's the point. We had a righteous father, but then we had a wicked son. Well, having that righteous father will not help the wicked son when it comes to the day of judgment. The father will live and the son will die. But now let's look at the next generation, says Ezekiel. Now, supposing this man, the son, supposing he fathers a son. So we're down to the grandson now of the original man. Supposing this man fathers a son, and he sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise. He doesn't eat upon the mountains. He doesn't lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. And so he goes through the same list. And what does Ezekiel say at the end of verse 17? He shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion and robbed his brother and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. But the wicked man's son shall live. So Ezekiel paints the picture of this family. The righteous man, his wicked son, his righteous grandson. The righteous man will live, his wicked son will die, his righteous grandson will live. Having a righteous father won't help you if you're wicked. And having an unrighteous father won't damn you if you're righteous. People found this puzzling. It ran right against their thinking. Verse 19, yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? And so Ezekiel spells it out again and makes it absolutely explicit. It's not, he's given the examples and then he spells out the principle. When the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. So the son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. You cannot pass on righteousness to your children. Whatever our Peter Baptist Covenant friends say, there is no inheritance of covenant righteousness. But equally, it's true that you cannot pass on your own damnation to your children. Each man answers for himself before God. Each man must stand before God for himself to be judged. The children who are here tonight, the fact that you've got godly parents will not help you on the day of judgment if you yourselves have not come to Christ and been granted true righteousness. But equally, those of you who grew up with wicked parents, that cannot harm you, that cannot harm your standing with God. There are those in charismatic circles today who talk about hereditary curses. They talk about curses that are passed on down through the generations. And they say there are some people who have to live under the curse of God because of what their grandparents or their great-grandparents did. It's a constant shadow upon them. Well, there is a curse that hangs upon, that lies on every man and woman because of what our first parent did, Adam. But nothing that your parents did or your grandparents or your great-grandparents can hinder you from knowing God and being saved if you come to Jesus Christ. Ezekiel has cut right through the misconceptions of these people. They are not innocent. Measured by the standards that God that he has laid out in front of them, every one of them is guilty. And it's not true what they've said, that the things of this world are what really matters. What really matters is whether they will live or die. What really matters is what their fate will be on the day of judgment. And it's not true that God has sentenced them for something that's not their fault and that they can do nothing about it. They're responsible. They can repent of their sins. They can turn to God and plead for forgiveness. And they can find forgiveness. In the second half of the chapter, which we're not going to look at tonight, Ezekiel goes on to talk about the miracle of grace. That even people who have been wicked, that even people who have lived lives of shame, can turn and can repent and can be forgiven. And Ezekiel pleads with these people to turn. In the past, these people have denied their guilt. In the past, these people have blamed it all on others. Ezekiel's cut all that away from them. He's exposed their guilt. But he's only exposed their guilt in order to drive them to seek forgiveness. And Ezekiel promises them in God's name that if they turn, they will be forgiven. Repent and turn. These people who have worshipped idols, these people who have lived lives of lust, these people who have been ruthless in their dealings with others, these people who have been greedy, these people who have cheated, these people who have ignored God all down through the years. Ezekiel says, it's not too late for you. Ezekiel says, repent, Turn from all your transgressions. Cast away from you your transgressions. Make a new heart, a new spirit. Why will you die? You don't have to die, he says. You don't have to be cut off from God. You don't have to live without him forever. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Three wonderful, amazing words to wicked people who deserve to die. Turn and live. If you turn, you will live. If you go back to God, confessing your sin, asking for mercy, you will live. You will live. You will live. You will live. Promised, it's guaranteed. Every sinner who goes back to God seeking mercy will live forever. How big a promise do you need? Do you want a more comprehensive promise than that? Turn and live. It's almost too good to be true, isn't it? It can be as simple as that. If you turn back, if you turn away from your sins, and if you turn to God, seeking his mercy, you will live. It sounds too good to be true. It would be too good to be true. If God had not sent Jesus Christ, if there wasn't someone who's already paid the price, someone who's already been punished in the place of all who turn, but he has been. Jesus Christ has been nailed to a cross, and he's taken on himself all the blame, all the punishment, the death that you deserve. And that's why if you turn, you will live. If you turn to this God, you will live. You'll live forever. You'll live in God's love. You'll live in joy. You'll live with God's richest love upon you forever. Turn and live through Jesus Christ.